we're going to dive back in, and I have 6 more points. So it took me, the math isn't quite working out, isn't it? Yeah, so 3 points a session, so boy, okay. So here we go. All right. And some of this may come up, if I don't cover it, it will probably come up in a Q&A time as well. But let's continue. Number 6, our 6th consideration. What principles can make for a better home? And our word is tone. I said I'd give you a word each time. The word is tone. That is an emotional tone that has to be in the home. Avoiding exasperation. Clearly, the scripture tells us this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So don't provoke them to anger. Don't exasperate them. And you say, well, that's just the fathers. What if I don't have any kids? What if I'm not even married? Well, we can always, unless the particular context tells us that we can't, make an application and a principle for us. Because there is a tone that we can set in any relationship. A person doesn't have to be married. You don't have to be a father to be a person that might exasperate other people. You may tend to provoke people. And a part of this exasperation is the idea that for a kid, sort of the life can be taken out of them. They get discouraged because you have a certain tone in your home that is often, sometimes today in society, and sometimes more so in other cultures, it can be performance-oriented. Say they don't add up, and therefore since they don't perform the way that you would hope that they would, because you have a preference for their life and you have a vision for their life, then they feel exasperated. A person can exasperate a child by comparison. Why can't you be like? And that's exasperation. There can be exasperation that comes because the consistent pattern is not graciousness, it's not understanding. The consistent pattern is demanding and performance-oriented. So then they are exasperated. And so we have to make sure that we have a proper tone, not only in our home, but in all our relationships. Now, one can also exasperate in their leadership when it comes to marriage. A woman can be exasperated. There are friends that I've had that I would say that person, they're just exasperating. Just the way that they go about it. The relationship with other people. Don't be that sort of person. Don't be that sort of person. And let me give you, what I'm going to walk through is some do's and don'ts, okay? Some do's and don'ts when it comes to the proper tone that you can set in your home and the proper tone that you can set in any relationship. Number one is this, don't be a hothead. Just plain language for you. That is, you're a person that is inconsistent with the qualifications in Titus and in 1 Timothy, that you are a person that can be pugnacious. So you are a person that can be angry. We think about people and how they deal with anger, though, can be very different. There's some, if you were to, by way of, I remember years ago in my training with the biblical counseling some years ago, 2 images. One is a volcano, and it tends to spew over. But the other person is the lava that's beneath the volcano, but nonetheless, it's there. It's always, you don't see it, but it's there. It's brewing inside. So a person can express their anger different ways. There's the silent anger. There's the indifferent anger. The anger that's, I'm not speaking to you, but it can even be congenial. No, I'm not speaking to you right now. And they'll never utter a loud word or even a harmful word. And there could be even a certain degree of sophistication with it, but nonetheless, it's anger that's inside, but it's internalized, and it never comes out. And then there's a person that's angry, and it spews over, it boils over, and it comes out in their words. And so we always want to be men who are self-controlled. This is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, self-control. And are we showing self-control with our emotions? How else may a person be one that exasperates? I would say don't be a hypocrite. You say that's a given, we understand that, because all of our Christian life is to live, hopefully, in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to look at our lives and ask, are there areas where I'm a hypocrite? Now, maybe it's worth some kind of nuancing the word, because when we think about hypocrite, Christ talked about the Pharisees being hypocrites because they would pray in a certain way to be seen. Don't be like them, the hypocrites, he said. And when we really think about a hypocrite, it's someone that knows that they're doing wrong, and they have a certain lifestyle that's public, but they turn that public life off when in private, and that's knowledgeable. That is, they understand that they're flipping a switch, if you will. So that's the hypocrite. There's certain people who may, by choices that they make, it's not really intentional, but there can be hypocrisy in their life. They're unlike the Pharisees who on purpose will go and make these long prayers and make sure that everyone sees them, that they pray a certain way, and people would laud them as, look at their prayers, they're so godly, but when they get to their home, they're not like that at all. So their family really wouldn't see them as that spiritual. That's the true hypocrite. Now, some of us, and maybe the better word is not hypocrisy, it's going back to what we said before, inconsistency. We're just being inconsistent. Not a true hypocrite in the sense that we are actually putting on a mask. And this is why what's interesting about this word, hypocrite, the word was used in other parts for a person that would put on a mask because they were a thespian. And they would put a mask on for that role. And they said, that's being a hypocrite. You put on a mask and you take it off somewhere else. And I pray none of you are that. It's like this effort, let me put on church life and let me use church language, but I actually take it off when I go somewhere else. But some of us can behave a certain way and we're inconsistent somewhere else. It's not on purpose. We're not putting the mask on and taking it off, but by some real decisions, we practically do that. So we want to strive for as much as possible for consistency and to never be considered a hypocrite. And here's something that may initially startle you. Don't be a Buddhist. Don't be a Buddhist. And what do I mean by that? Okay, I'll stop for a moment. I said I may have you interact with me in a moment. Okay, why? What does he mean? Don't be a Buddhist. That's obvious. What is the core of Buddhism? What's in its core? What is it striving to do? How does one gain? What's that? Yeah. What's that? Whatever that is, right? No, that's excellent. I'm glad. That would be a first. So the Master Seminary, right? It's San Francisco Bible Church. Yeah, that would make the news. It's probably actually where the church is sadly trending nowadays. So we're striving for something, are we not? And through our own personal energy, we can attain some spiritual level of a nirvana. We can attain, but we've already struck that away in our first session, which is Paul says that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, being conformed to his death. We've already said no to that because Paul said whatever is gained to me is lost. We've already said no to that because it's a righteousness not of our own, it's but of Christ. And so what I mean by that, we can claim Christianity, but we're actually practicing another religion in our home. That's why I make that point. We're actually practicing something else. Like at times, and I could have said, well, don't be a Roman Catholic. Because we would denounce Roman Catholicism, but we're actually practicing Roman Catholicism in our home. Because it's a works righteousness. And we're telling those around us, work, excuse me, live a certain way. And I'm not saying that we don't call people to strive. This is even a part of our time here. Strive more. But we create this works righteousness for our family members, and they could never attain to it. And they could never attain to it because you can never attain to it. So why are you laying, like Christ would say, why are you laying these heavy burdens on people that can never be reached? So it could be Buddhist, it could be, don't be a Muslim. Because we say Christianity here, but we're actually behaving like a Muslim somewhere else. And we must practice and must recognize the holy month, and we must fast, and if not, and we must do this good. And there have been a number of times in those Uber drives or Lyft drives practicing Muslim. Well, how do you know in the end what's going to happen? My good will outweigh my bad. And you want to live life that way. And we can do the same thing in our homes. We're behaving like a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Roman Catholic. And that can happen in our churches as well. Where in one moment preaching Christ, but actually in other moments we're behaving like these other religions. And we preach Christ and Him crucified, the once and for all sacrifice, but we do preach that we are striving, we're moving towards the mark, but we can only do it successfully as we do it by the grace of God. So that's what I mean by that point. Do you understand what I'm saying? Then number four, don't be an enabler. This is over my years. How many times have I talked to parents about this in particular? And what I mean by an enabler, that a parent who has so much, perhaps it's generated by guilt, they want to please the child so much that they become an enabler, they never challenge them. They never say no to them. They never hold up a high standard, or they hold it up inconsistently, so they become an enabler. And what happens if you're an enabler, what you do is you allow that child to go down a certain path, and generally that path is going to be destructive, and then it's too late. But then the opposite of the enabler is number five, don't be a controller. As you want to have your hands in everything that the child does. And this can be true just in a marriage as well. Now, we believe that we have a complementarian view of the home, that is the man that is leading the home, the primary responsibility to offer leadership. But leadership, just like the principle of shepherding, you remember Peter, as he addresses the churches of Asia Minor in 1 Peter 5, he says, don't lord it over them. And again, go back, look to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, who served. And sometimes people can be exasperating, the tone that they can have with others. They're controlling everything. And sometimes people control because of their own insecurities. I'm just being practical with you. And so they feel like they have to control things. There's certain things in my household my wife takes care of. It doesn't bother me that she makes decisions. I want her to make decisions in the home. But do we have an understanding that ultimately the responsibility is with me? And there are times, even if we have differed on something, that I'll ask myself a question. How important is this issue? And I have to ask myself, okay, we can continue to differ, or I can defer. But if I think the principle here is strong enough, I may have to say, no, this is our decision. This is what we're going to do. But many times I ask myself a question, is it really that important? I don't think it is. Whatever you prefer, go ahead. It doesn't bother me to do that. But there are people who just want to control. And that's not biblical. It's not the example that we should strive for. Number six, don't be like the wind. Like some of these analogies here. Don't be like the wind. What do I mean by that? You remember in Jesus Christ, John chapter 3, the Holy Spirit The Spirit is like the wind. That is, it comes where it pleases, and it comes in and it comes out. But it's also can be a negative sense in the wind, is you can't capture it. You can't hold on to it. And so in our relationships, especially in the home, there has to be some sense of stability that's there. What are our convictions? Where is that family going? Where are we headed? I understand who we are, and we move towards that. So we have to set, I think, a biblical tone in the home. So what are the things we should do? Those are some of the things we shouldn't do, and there's obviously more. Let me give you several of those. Number, we can say continue on. We can show patience. Do show patience. Even, remember, Paul to Timothy says that you should be patient even with those who have wronged you. Be patient with unbelievers. Be patient with those who contradict. And so we have to show patience in our home. Jesus Christ, a prime example of it. God himself, a prime example of showing patience towards unbelievers. And the scripture tells us, and it says, in the patience of God demonstrated, and that he's waiting for people to come to faith. Here's another thing that you can do. Do confess to your family. The scripture is thoroughly biblical in that. It says, confess your sins to one another. So we should be involved in confessing our sins to one another. Should you confess your sins to everyone that's in the church? I don't think you should. Should you be confessing some of them to someone that's in the church? I believe you should. That is, you have enough of a relationship with someone where you can say, let me confess this to you and help me be more accountable to this area. I want to grow in this area. But the tendency is this, and it's more so with men than it is with women. I ask you a question, and you can interact with me again on this. Do you think men are more open, would be more open to confession to one another, or would women be? You know the answer, do you not? It's not men. The question is that why are men not more open to these sort of relationships? I'm interested to hear your potential answers for this. What do you think? Why do you think men are not as open in our relationships with one another, in sharing the things that are on our mind and even on our heart? Why do you think that is? Did I hear pride twice? Okay, can I hear pride a third time? Can we all just, each one of us just say, just repeat pride? Yeah, thank you. There's your answer. It's pride. Because men tend to think too much of themselves. It takes us back to the original sin and to a pride be in you. Because we don't want to be perceived a certain way. So it's pride. And what does the Bible say about pride? What comes before the fall? Pride. The person whose neck is broken is because of what? Pride. And so men don't want to let someone else know there may be a kink in their armor. They want to present themselves as having it all together. And so they perceive that confession of something is a weakness when it's actually just the opposite. It's a strength because it's humility being demonstrated in saying that I need your help in this Christian walk. I'm going to be unlike the original sinner. And I'm going to show humility. And this is why humility is so important. I'm so thankful for the way scripture is written. And as it says of Jesus Christ, we didn't go there in Philippians 2, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, humbled himself. Men need to learn to say to another brother, brother, here's an area of my life. I need help with this. Will you help me? That's strength. That's maturity. That's thinking ahead spiritually. It's just the opposite of what your flesh is telling you. Your flesh is telling you to hold on, present yourself a certain way. Now, what happens is, if a person continues to present themselves a certain way and that's truly not them, what is going to happen? Eventually, there's going to be some explosion. Destruction, perhaps, even. You're going to venture down a road that you never perhaps thought you'd venture down because you didn't reach out to others around you. So confess. Number three would be this. Do allow them to live their life. That is, now going back to our family and our kids, allow them to be the person that God has created them to be, the talents that God has given them. Now, is it wrong to have some direction that you can give a family and give kids? Sure, that's a part of coaching, if you will. That's a part, like on a sports team, a good coach is going to see someone that has potential and say, you know what, I don't really think you're in the best position. Let's try this position. I do that in ministry. I don't think you should be serving here. I'm glad that you want to serve. I think you would be better suited over here. That's a part of coaching. I was talking to Fred. We were talking in the break there a little bit about why people have sort of this hate-love relationship with the Patriots. You either love them or you either hate them. I'm not going to take a survey in here unless you stampede Fred or something like that. But I said, one thing about the Patriots, love or hate them, they are consistent. And the man that stands with that microphone, the cutoff sweat top, is a genius when it comes to that game. He knows how to put people in positions. He does. And as you're leading your home or your relationships that you have, do you know how to try to maximize the people around you and encourage them in a certain direction? This is what happens as a pastor. I think you would be better suited here. Now, we have to be careful, like my sons, okay? Two Marine officers. That was going to be my life. I had been in high school, in junior ROTC. In college, I was in ROTC. That was going to be my life. My dad was an airborne ranger. I was going to be an airborne ranger. That's what I was going to do. And the Lord says, no. Then we had my daughter, and then we had two sons, and it was a great moment. We didn't know we were going to have twins. Then we were at the hospital, and the nurse says, hey, she says, there are two in there. And my wife went, what? And I went, yes, like that. And she said, two boys. And I said, yes, this is great. Right. But you know what I didn't do? I says, okay, right now, since I didn't do it, now they're going to be soldiers. I never did that. If you ask my boys today, they can tell you that. They'd ask me about me. They'd ask about their grandfather. As a matter of fact, they tried to talk them out of it. Say, you sure about this? Because if it's not in your heart, you shouldn't do it. But then as I saw them develop, I said, I think you have what it takes to do this. What do you think, Dad? I said, no, it's you. You have to live your life. And I think you can, but if that's what you want to do, do it. But it was never because I missed out. Not because I realized how God took me out. He did. He says, no, Carl, you are not going to do that. You're going to do this. But sometimes parents miss out because they miss an opportunity, so they push a kid in a certain direction and exasperates. I got to pick up the pace here. Number four, do challenge with biblical principles, though. We do have to set a tone that's biblical. Do serve your family. John 13, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And do have convictions. There's something that has to anchor your family. What are your biblical convictions about family and about money and about finances and about relationships and about how you serve and how you use your giftedness? Do you have convictions that you can pass on to others? Here's a seventh question that men should be asking themselves. What behaviors most undermine a man's respect? Now, what most undermines it is dishonor, but what we want to strive for is honor. What we want to strive for is honor. We want to be honorable men. Is that a great goal? To be an honorable man, to be honored and worthy of honor. Exodus 14, it says there, God says, I will be honored through Pharaoh. Why? What is it when he said, I'll be honored through Pharaoh? I will be recognized through Pharaoh. When I bring you out of Egypt, all the nations will see that I'm a great God that is worthy to be praised. Then, of course, Deuteronomy says to honor then your parents. In 1 Kings 3, Solomon, going to be king, and he is praying, and the Lord asks him what he should want, and he doesn't ask for riches. and God gives him wisdom, it says he gave him riches and honor. He gave him honor. Proverbs 3 and 9 says to honor the Lord with your wealth. Because before we talked about, you can support the church financially. Honor him with your wealth. And what you're saying is that, God, you have given me the ability to attain these things. I recognize you and I honor you with my gifts. Let me go through some other examples with you. Look with me to Proverbs. Just go to the Proverbs, if you will. This idea of honor is so important for man that we live honorable lives. We see so often that people don't do that. See, honor is something that should be sought. Proverbs 4 says, prize her and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. That is wisdom. If you strive for wisdom, and what is wisdom? Wisdom is the idea that literally, in a sense, what the word means is to live skillfully, to have a skill. Why do I say that? Because if we look at the word used in, like in the Exodus, even coming out of the Exodus, the people that would build the tabernacle and the tapestry that would be involved there, it says that God gave them a spirit of wisdom. You think that's a strange wording. Why a spirit of wisdom? Because we kind of think about someone being wise or sort of being a sage. And that's true. But wisdom meant to have skill. So now when we apply it to our lives and how we live life, it's saying to live life skillfully. This is what it means to have wisdom. And it says, if you would strive for wisdom, you will be honored. And notice chapter 8 of Proverbs. What does it say there? It says, riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness, that is wisdom. You will be an honorable person and be honored if you strive for wisdom. Look at Proverbs 13. Again about honor. Honor, Proverbs 13:18. It says, poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be what? Will be honored. Now notice the wording, but he who regards reproof, that is, you accept the reproof of your brother, you accept the stings at times that may come from your brother, you will be honored because maybe they will give you some insight for life and you can live life better. And that's what we want to do, isn't it? We want to live life better. We want to truly emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be a person when someone can say to us, there is a person that loves God. And the only way you can be that person where people can say consistently they are a lover of God is that you be a person that's wise and you live with skill and consistency. And it means at times someone will have to reprove you. If you think that you're beyond reproof, you're delusional. You are. Notice Proverbs 14:31. Again, honor comes up. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. So even in our resources, how do we help those that have genuine needs? And in doing so, we honor God. Why do we honor God? Because we realize that we're making an investment in another human being who is an image bearer, and God is the most gracious being in the universe, and so we emulate him. There are other scriptures that talk about this. John 12:26. Look with me, Philippians 4. Philippians 4. The idea of honor. Philippians 4 and 8 says what? What are the things that we should be thinking about? Finally, brethren, whatever is pure, honorable, right, lovely, of good repute, excellence, worthy of praise, that is, dwell on these things. So honorable. We've lost the sense of honor in our society. To live honorably. I mean, is it not? We look at, and this is not a party statement at all. It's not at all. There's such dishonor in Washington. How is it so many people can live in such a way that's so dishonorable, but yet they're elected and reelected? This dishonor that's been lost in the pastorate. How is it so many men can live so dishonorably when it comes to the pastorate? We need to be men that are honorable and we stand out. There's some distinction in us. One of, actually, the highest award one can receive is a Congressional Medal of Honor. It's since as it's received for a high level of not really achievement, but of sacrifice and a decision that is honorable, that Congress is saying, that we're saying as a nation, everyone should recognize receiving this medal. And it's interesting, on one occasion, his name is Alonzo Hertsford Cushing. He's from 1841 to 1863. He was an artillery officer in the Union Army, so American Civil War. He died at the Battle of Gettysburg while he was defending the Union position on Cemetery Ridge against Pickett's charge. So he served so honorably that everyone recognized what he had done when he gave his life defending his comrades. But what's interesting about it, it wasn't until 2013, 150 years later, that he received the Congressional Medal of Honor. Because as now the records came forth, and he received this Medal of Honor for honorable service. Recognizable. We should be men who say, Lord, I want to live in such an honorable way that it brings you glory. I need no medal. I need no reward. My reward is the satisfaction that you've lived in such a way that it brings attention and glory and honor to God. Number eight, the eighth question that men should ask if we want to think about long-term discipleship, long-term impact in our life, number eight is this. Does the Bible promote accountability? And to that we would say, yes, it does. It's called brotherhood. And see what we've even said earlier, the implication of confession, that will involve brotherhood. Let me confess my sin to one another. Exhortation. Let me exhort my brother to love and good deeds. That's thoroughly biblical. If I'm going to have true brotherhood, it means that perhaps I need to be open to rebuke and at times even offer rebuke. Sometimes people don't offer rebuke because they feel like they're going to damage a relationship. What is that person going to think of me? Are they going to resist me in the future? But then the question would be, if you're not willing to offer rebuke where it's necessary, then what sort of relationship do you have? But it also means this, if we're going to have true brotherhood, it's encouragement. Brother, how are you doing? Let me encourage you in Christ. Now, what do we typically do? And it's not just limited to any church per se, but we have a certain language and we even have a certain degree of built-in responses. What's our built-in response when someone asks us how you're doing? Do we generally say what? Fine, do we not? Okay. And sometimes we do it, and it's not intentional to hide anything. It's almost like it's just default button, isn't it? It's one of those habits, patterns, and lifestyle. We just say fine. And there have been times I've had to ask myself, even if it was just something physically I wasn't doing well, I just said fine. I'm actually terrible right now. And I said, actually, stop for a moment. Can you pray for me? I'm not feeling very well right now. And then if we come to a spiritual issue, where someone asks us how you're doing, and we default button, we're fine. Now, again, that doesn't mean that every person that asks you, you all of a sudden need to begin to confess your issues with them and talk with them and seek counsel from that person on the spot. But there should be someone, when they ask you that question, you can say, well, I'm glad you asked. Here's my answer. But sometimes I think in churches, we aren't prepared for a person to give us that answer. Because then if a person says to us, well, I'm glad you asked. Let me share this with you. It's almost like, oh my, now what do I do? You're actually going to share something with me. And wouldn't it be a great picture in a given church if when people ask these questions, then they could share them with one another and we can encourage one another? This is what the scripture says, encourage one another. And that people would stop and they would pray in the church. I mean, really, just stop right there. Let me pray for you right now. Can we pray? Of course there's accountability in the church. It's brotherhood. What is true brotherhood?
Part of war in World War II was, the Battle of the Pacific was, all of it was horrendous, but there are certain battles that took place in the Pacific that have scarred men forever. But also in the European theater, as it's called, there's some tragic battles there as well. And one book, there's language in it that you have to be careful about. It's The Band of Brothers, and it became a series, I think an HBO series. Very interesting as it's following E Company. And in the 101st, my dad was in the 101st, they're called the Screaming Eagles, and quite a reputation in World War II. And one thing that you notice, whether it be with those men, as they call themselves a band of brothers, they were through thick and thin with one another. And one thing about them being a band of brothers is that they knew that that brother had their back. My son was just telling me they were in some exercises now, and this is all just training to prepare them, literally to prepare them for warfare. And there's one area that's in, I don't know if it was in Quantico, they flew them in the 29 Palms for some desert training, but they have created a city that's sort of like a Middle Eastern city, and they actually bring in people to populate it so they can go over these rules of engagement and see how much you've learned. And of course, you know that it's not really engagement, but it's testing them. And they were talking about another occasion where they were on this march that was just 12 miles, they have about 150 pounds on them with their weapon, and they're going through this, and he said one of the guys, he fell, and he just couldn't make it, and they said they went back, and both my sons are taller than me, but they're probably stronger than me now, I don't want to admit it, but, we've crossed that river, if you will, and they said they put him on his back. And this is another kid he's 180, maybe 200 pounds on his back. And they said they went back and forth about 1,000 yards carrying him because he couldn't make it. And I said, he'll remember that forever. And he says, I will as well. I'll remember it forever. I mean, imagine that. He dropped his arm. His other buddy picked up his arm. He put him on his back and it go maybe 100 yards. And he put him on his shoulder, and he carried him 100 yards, and they went sort of back and forth with him this way, in this sense, because it was a brotherhood. And it's in part where they refer to themselves as the few and the proud, because it is a few of them. But there's a sense of brotherhood that they have. And I appreciate that. And the question for you, even right now, the scripture talks about us having a brotherhood. I mean, do you have that sense of brotherhood that if your brother is fallen, that you're going to pick him up spiritually, if you will, and you're going to put him on your shoulders and say, I'll carry you. I'm here for you. And what does that look like? It means to encourage him, to exhort him, to establish accountability with him, to call him, to say, let's study the Word of God together. Let's pray together. I'll make sure that you get this done. I'm here with you. What should we not have more of a sense of brotherhood than any Marine or Army officer or Air Force officer or Navy man or Coast Guard? We are in a battle. It is war. We are called soldiers. And even Paul used that language. He said, what? No soldier in active duty entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him. When were you enlisted? You were enlisted, as we look further back in Ephesians 1, when you were chosen before the foundation of the world. You are a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must behave appropriately. Just like there is a Congressional Medal of Honor, there is also dishonorable discharge. There's also this, something that's called MIA. What is MIA? That's right. And what happens so often is that there are two men who are indeed enlisted in God's army and they're missing in action. Where are you? Are you on the front lines? Number nine, here's the question that men should ask. How can I leave a legacy? And a key word is vision. How can I leave a legacy? The scripture tells us, 2 Timothy 2, that we're supposed to be investing in faithful men who will train other men. So invest in other men who will train other men. This is a part of the legacy. You say, well, should I be wanting to strive to leave a legacy? Doesn't that sound self-serving? No, not if we look at it properly. If we mean by a legacy, that is, I'm going to pass on these biblical principles to someone else, then it's proper. So the question for all of us, it doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are. The question is, will I leave something behind? What will I leave behind? When people say, and I often say this, when, you know, a part of ministry is you have weddings, but you also have memorial services. In that memorial service, the question I always ask myself, what will my family and friends say about me? I mean, honestly. And I'll be real practical with you. There have been a couple of memorial services that I've attended. And I said, that's not true. I don't know who they're talking about. I don't know this person. That's not how they behave. That wasn't the consistent pattern of their life. And you sort of feel like the family members are trying to conjure up some faint memory to appease maybe some guilt that they feel, or I'm not sure what it is. But when we have gone into eternity, the question is, what will we leave behind? What will people honestly say about us? Always love these sort of things because you're having conversations and they can help promote hopefully what you're talking about. We're talking with someone about how we finish. I think we all know that it's so important to finish, and this is what Paul says: I finished the course, I've run the race. The finish is so important. Some people start well and they finish poorly. But there's some people who maybe start poorly, but they finish well. The question is, which do you choose? Well, you want a finish that's you want a life that's consistent, but obviously finish well. But if you had to make a choice, you surely want to finish well, do you not? I mean, my college days of playing football, there were some games. I mean, it's a great feeling to be leading with 5 minutes to go. But it's a horrible feeling when you walk into the locker room and say, what happened in the last 5 minutes, and you lose. None of that feeling for, you know, three quarters and even more than a half of a quarter does anything to take away the loss. And I know some of you, being some sports fans in here, you've seen some game, and there it is in the fourth quarter. You see, they blow the game, right? What are you thinking about? What a poor finish. And you hear something in a sports commentator say, they just collapsed in the fourth quarter. They threw the game away. I can't believe it. And this happens in the lives of people as well. They don't finish well. And some of you are looking at your faces right now, and you're young, and you have, 50, 60 years ahead of you. So what you need to do is be laying as strong a foundation as you possibly can right now so that you will finish well. And some of you are at another end, and you need to finish well. So people can look at your life and say, that person finished well. And when you cross into the other side, people can speak honestly of you at your home going. Finish well. I tell my kids, I go for walks with them individually, something I try to ingrain in, especially my sons, maybe more so. What your decisions that you're making now will impact you for the rest of your life. Don't think you can just turn it on at 30 or 40 or 50. Make those decisions. Lay a foundation. It's all about the finish. Number 10. Here's a 10th question men need to ask. How can I defeat sin? How can I defeat sin? You see, a text that we've already looked at, Psalm 27. So what's our key word? Satisfaction. You want to defeat sin? It's satisfaction. You say, what about accountability? Yes. What about being open to rebuke? You said that we should. What about confession? Yes, that's true. But if you don't have satisfaction in God, in the person of God, and the joy of serving God, and the joy of loving God, you will not defeat sin. Because there will always be that sense in which your palate wants to taste this instead of being satisfied in God. If you're not beholding, as we already looked at Psalm 27, here is the beauty of God, remember, and there is Christ, if you will, and our eyes are fixed on Christ. If your eyes are fixed on Christ, it cannot also be fixed on the world. That's why it's a chain gaze. Psalm 34 says this, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." So the psalmist is calling the people of God to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you taste and see that the Lord is good, and if you will, your palate has experienced that, then you're going to be dissatisfied with the temptations of the world. But if you find yourself dining in the world, dining with Christ, dining in the world, dining with Christ, then you're conflicted. Just the other night, fortunately, everyone's been so gracious to me since I've been here. We went out for dinner, and it asked me, and I said about eating, and I said, well, my wife and I, we like different foods. We like Thai, Mediterranean. I named a couple other things, and we ended up going to a Thai place that's on Irvine Street, and it was packed in there. Packed. People were waiting outside, and I could understand why. It was really good. It was really good. I never had the sea bass with that spicy, I forget what it was on top of it. It was just so good. See, even right now, I'm thinking about it. It had an impact on my life, right? I'm thinking if I come back to SF again, I'm going to have to go there again. That was good. It really was good. Why could I remember right now that sea bass? And we had some other dishes as well that were equally as good. Why do I remember? Because it was so satisfying. Now, if you told me, okay, you can go to that Thai restaurant that's on Irvine in SF, or you can go to Taco Bell, guess what I'm going to do? I'm choosing the other place. Now, some of you may say Taco Bell because it's cheaper. What if I was paying, right? You get my point, do you not? And if you had a great meal, and this is what the psalmist is saying, behold the beauty of God, taste and see God, then that is going to help you defeat temptation because you say to yourself, if this meal is available to me, why would I want to eat garbage? That makes no sense. But if you're not really tasted and consistently dining with God, then of course the temptation of the world is alluring. And at times it may seem to be, oh, that's not bad. And here's another thing that you need to understand as well. The scripture doesn't say that sin doesn't have pleasure. So maybe it's not even the analogy of garbage really isn't the best. It's something that has an equal taste, but once it's inside, it's destructive. Because the scripture even says of Moses, he denied to be identified with Pharaoh because he says he rejected the passing pleasures of sin. Notice what it said. Pleasurable, but what? Passing. Satisfying in the moment, But then sin never tells you about guilt and shame. Sin never tells a pastor or someone else about disqualification. Sin never tells a person about dishonor and hypocrisy. And now influence is taken away because of sin. It never warns that way. It never says there's nothing in your computer screen when you're there and no one else is around and you at a click of a button you can see things that you know you shouldn't view. It doesn't say, you know, as you view this pornography, you're actually supporting sex trafficking. As you view this pornography, you're actually supporting human trafficking. As you view this pornography, it's going to get deeper into your soul than you think, and you may not be able to extract it later on. Warning. Spiritual general. It doesn't say that to you. It doesn't say this to you when you're clicking, and it doesn't say to you, your influence on other people is not going to be the same because of what you're doing right now. This is hypocrisy. It doesn't say to you, if you're ever about to board a plane and someone were to see your history on your internet and that person says to you, hey, aren't you Joe? I just saw your history on your internet. It doesn't tell you that, does it? Temptation doesn't tell you that. What temptation does, it says, live in the now. Be worldly. Remember worldly? It's a temporal mindset that doesn't think about the eternal. That's what temptation does. That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to pull you away. It doesn't say you won't be the best soldier that you can be. It doesn't say you won't be able to speak from the standpoint of victory to your other brother and say, brother, I was there, but this is how I defeated it. By beholding the beauty of God and tasting of God. Number 11 is this. Why is the local church important? Because it's an instrument. It's the protector and pillar of truth. This is what Paul said as he affirmed this to Timothy. It's the protector and pillar of truth. That's why San Francisco Bible Church is important. That's why in the midst of SF, and SFBC is absolutely important. And that's why you as men are important to this pillar. You are to be instruments of truth in this community and beyond. This is why it's important that we hold fast, because as Paul says, the protector and pillar of truth. I mean, think about it for a moment, brothers. If I were to right now knock out these pylons that are here, what's going to happen? The integrity of the building is in question. And so when we compromise on truth, and when you compromise on truth, what? The integrity of what we stand for is in question. And then if the integrity for what we stand for is in question, what's going to happen is then what is our message? And if we don't have the same message, then if people don't hear truth, then how can they come to the truth? And if they don't come to the truth, what is their eternal consequence? Eternal separation from God. There are always connectors to these things. You say to yourself, well, I care about people's souls. Okay, great. So let's follow it. If you care about people's souls and their eternal destination, then all these questions that we've been addressing, answer them, address them properly so that you can be a person that helps support the pillar in truth, protect it so that this church and wherever you may be in the future and wherever you may be, you can indeed be a light in the world if you care about people's souls. So it's not just your individual decision. This is not just a conference so you as an individual can just be a better man. This is a bigger picture. Even, I'll go back to another sports analogy. In this conversation, we're saying, well, someone asked me, which team do you like? I said, I'm pretty disloyal when it comes to teams, things like that. I mean, they have to play tough defense, and I like team sports. And there's a couple teams. You just see they play team sports. It's not about them. I like teams where they can say, I'll take a pay cut to bring this guy on. Delay my bonus package so we can have this guy on the team. Have him, I'll trade time with him, whatever, so the team can be better. This is how amazing how sometimes some of these principles, people in the world understand them better than the church. Because those athletes realize it's not just about me. And so you as an individual, this is not you simply being a better person as a result of coming to a men's conference. This is, I will be a better individual, and as a better individual, I can encourage other individuals, and then as a church and as a body, we can be a brighter light. And if we're a brighter light, maybe those who are in the darkness can see that light, and they can come from the darkness to the light and be saved. Do you realize, and I know you realize it, but let me remind you, the only purpose that you even exist today is this, that you be a worshiper of God and that you be evangelistic. That's why the church is here. We worship God to evangelize. Why do we gather? To be edified, to evangelize. Be a part of the team. Make your contribution. Be a man. Number 12 is this. How can I know God's will? It's simple. Delight. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight. The psalmist says, well, don't fear because the wicked, they will be judged. He says, don't envy them, essentially, in a nutshell, I give it to you. Don't envy them because ultimately they will be judged. Their life is going to be in the here and now. Yours is beyond that. It's the same thought that Asaph had in Psalm 73. Initially, he was jealous of them, but he realized their end. Why should I be jealous? Then in verses 3 and 4, do trust the Lord because he is your satisfaction. He says, trust God. Then he says, do good, that is, you need to be doing good things in your life. That is living out Christianity. Then he says, dwell in the land. That is, and what does that mean? Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. That is, as God's covenant people, be where God has you to be and live out your faith. And then he says, interesting, cultivate faithfulness. Picturesque word as well, cultivate. You may even see maybe someone in your Bible is in a margin. It might even say feed on his faithfulness. And this word cultivate was a word that would refer to like a cow that chews the cud. And what do? They chew on it and they regurgitate and they chew it and they chew on it and they chew on it. And what does he mean by this sort of word picture? That what you have to do is take God's word and meditate on it and think about it and reflect on it. And spend time in it and ask yourself questions about it. It is a chain gaze. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. Then he says delight. So we start, in one sense, we started with intimacy and we end with delight. So if you delight in God, if you have intimacy with God, I believe all the questions in between, you'll answer properly. But if you don't have a delight in God, in intimacy with God, all those other questions will be a bit of a struggle for you. But I'm hoping that all of you as men, you want to be good soldiers. All of you have been enlisted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can grapple with these principles and these questions with each other, then you'll please the one who enlisted you. Amen. Father, thank you for your words you give us. Pray that you'll use them in Christ's name. Amen.